than I ever have before. Are we in the end times? Sue, settle it. Let's pray now. Are these the last days? What does that mean? What is the impact of that? How do we understand and reconcile these things? I kind of get the picture of kids in the back of a car, and it's on a long trip, and are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You know, how soon is it? When's the Lord returning? You know, how do we understand the days we live in? Certainly with this pandemic, with just the unrest, in the world right now, and even division and fraction amongst the world. There's a lot of people feeling as though, we're in times like never before. And many believers even questions, but, are we near the end times? Is this it? Now, I'd say to answer that question is both simple, but it's also sort of complex, right? The reason I say it's complex is, as you might be aware, even within the body of Christ, there are many different views regarding this, the end times, what the end times would look like, what the events are, when the events would come to pass. Lots of different views about what happens in the end times, when they all take place. And, I just want to say right at the gate, there are certainly well-meaning, biblically solid, Christ-loving believers who have differing views about those kinds of questions. And to that end, I want to encourage and remind, that's okay, For the most part, there is room, I'd say, in the body of Christ for variance regarding some of the specific details, because we're trying to understand Scripture, and we see it through a certain prism, and someone might see it from a different lens and have a different perspective about, again, some of the more specific things. And just want to affirm that there's some room in the body of Christ to disagree on some of these things. What we're talking about this morning doesn't affect whether or not someone's saved, right? What we're talking about this morning doesn't change whether or not this person's my brother or sister in Christ, or whether or not I can fellowship with them, because there is some complexity to really getting a good handle and grasp and conviction about what do the Scriptures teach us about the end times. We actually just last month finished up, for many of you who know, an 8-week study on Wednesday nights specifically about understanding the end times. And we could have kept going. There's so much in Scripture we could have kept going. To kind of tackle that, are we in the end times? Some ways it's complex, but at the same time, as Jesus even shows us this morning, in many ways it's so simple. Right here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus will give answers to those very questions. And so what I hope our agenda, I'd say, or our plan this morning is to try to narrow our focus as we take that huge topic and maybe just more so focus on the simple and clear answers that Jesus gives about the end times. I hope where we kind of leave this study this morning is to try to understand, well, how close are we to the things that the Scriptures say happen in the end? But then secondly, and I think this is really the important part, not to argue and have, great debate about doctrine, but rather, what do we do about it? If these are the end times, quote unquote, if these are the last days, what does that mean for us, and how should we respond to that knowledge? So that's kind of going to be the way we're going to hopefully work through this chapter. I hope to get through the chapter. Let's get into it. Verse 1 says, "Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So here's Jesus. He's with his disciples. They're leaving the temple. Remember, after having this discourse with all the various religious leaders, and they were trying to, trip him up and entrap him, and he would always have these perfect answers and responses to them. And so they're leaving for the day. The disciples, once again, they're just amazed by that area of Jerusalem. Truly, it was a magnificent structure. You know, even if you go there today and just to see the no longer the temple, but the Temple Mount itself, these massive stones are just, you know, mind-blowing. Just how incredibly detailed and magnificent that place is and was. The rabbis at that time used to say, "He who has not seen the temple has never seen a glorious building in his life." That was kind of their interpretation or understanding. And so Jesus makes this proclamation that this temple and all of its beauty would be destroyed. He gives a prophetic prediction of its destruction. And specifically, he doesn't simply say, you know, the temple is going to be destroyed, but that no stone would remain standing. Now, we have the lens of history to kind of, you know, hold that. You know, in 70 AD, the temple was in fact destroyed by the Romans. But what's so interesting as we look at and understand how the destruction of the temple happened and what the historical records tell us, that when they destroyed it, they first set the temple on fire, because many of you remember that the inside of the temple was overlaid with gold. And so they did it to melt all the gold that was overlaying the temple so that they can collect it as treasures would remain there in the temple. However, when they melted the gold down, apparently the gold began to slip through the cracks of the foundation of the temple floor, and it seeped through the seams all the way, you know, beneath the foundation stones. And so in order to recover the gold, they actually had to unturn every single stone. It wasn't like they just took a wrecking ball or a hammer and knocked down the top half of it or anything like that. No, every single stone had to be unearthed. In fact, archaeologists, when they began to, you know, look at the ruins years later, it was said Jerusalem was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make those that came believe that it had ever been inhabited. It was just completely demolished. And it's interesting, you can go to Jerusalem now, aside to the west temple, maybe you've seen the western wall before, you know, where the Jews will go and pray and put things in the cracks. At the very southwestern corner, they've unearthed some of the stones that would have been from on top of the Temple Mount that have been thrown down. And so no stone was left unturned. And so it's fascinating. You know, this prophecy came to be fulfilled exactly as Jesus said it would. You know, perfectly fulfilled as he said. And I highlight that before we get into kind of the end times things is to simply affirm to us and recognize the accuracy of the Bible and its place as the source for us to understand prophetic end times events. That it's God's word that has spoken to us regarding what the end times would look like. Not Nostradamus, right? Not the Mayan calendar. Not the blood moons. You know, not the Harbinger or the some other latest proclaimed Christian author who says, you know, this is what it's going to look like, or here's the date that Jesus is going to return. No, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What that's telling us is simply this. It's the Scripture that God has anointed to help us understand the prophetic events of the last days. And as we seek to understand the days we live in, as we seek to understand what these things are and when the Lord is going to bring everything into motion, we should be looking to the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. The Bible, it gives us understanding about the end times. It's estimated that some one-third of the Bible is dedicated to prophetic events, not just necessarily future prophetic events, but all prophecy. But in the New Testament, one out of every 27 verses are prophetic. For every one verse in the New Testament about Jesus' first coming, there are 8 verses that speak about his second coming. So 8 times more often, it talks about what would happen when Jesus would come again. So very simply, we can search the Scriptures to try to understand these things, to understand the days we live in. We don't need to go to some gurus. We don't need to, you know, hike the Himalayas and find a Buddhist monk temple and try to understand their interpretation. No, we can go to God's word. And that's where really we want to go and land and stay, right? God's word is profitable for all things, to equip us for every good work. And so just encourage and remind us that we can study and search these things out in the scriptures. Again, some things are perhaps more complex, and they might take some deeper study, perhaps less dogmatism. We don't want to get too dogmatic about some details, but there are some really clear answers and simple answers to understanding the end times as we study the word of God. And I hope that's what we bring to surface this morning. Verse 3, again, they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, from Mark's gospel, it feels like they're talking specifically about the destruction of the temple. Let me read to you Matthew's record of this in his book, Matthew 24. It says, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?' And then it says, 'And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So notice Mark sort of leaves out the second and third questions that they are asking there. They weren't just wanting to know, well, when's the temple going to be destroyed? But perhaps more notably, what will be the sign of your coming, of your return? You know, what will be the sign of the second coming of Christ? And the other question, and what is the sign of the end of the age? So it's important to know that, because it's really those two questions that Jesus is going to spend the majority of this chapter focused on. His response is going to more so emphasize his return, the signs of his return, and the signs of the end times that indicate the nearness of those days. Notice with me in verse 5, it says, "Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For, verse 8, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." So, a number of signs, Jesus tells us, that's to be associated with his return and the end of the age. Now, again, there is disagreement within the greater church as to when these particular signs take place. Some argue that all these signs that he just mentioned will happen before the tribulation. We'll talk about the tribulation in just a moment. But they believe that it happens before the tribulation period. Part of the reason they'll suggest this is because, as it says there in verse 7, some of these things must happen before the end. And then also in verse 8, these are simply the beginning of sorrows. And so there's that view. On the other hand, there are those who argue in the church that these signs are fulfilled during what we call the tribulation period. And, you know, if you compare these signs specifically here to the seven seals in Revelation 6, they almost identically line up. So two different views, and I'll just say I know well-respected, good scholarly guys who have these opposing views. So there's differing opinions on it. But again, I do want us to understand and notice what's clear. Perhaps it might not be as clear if you're reading the New King James Version like I'm reading, or if you're following along that way. But there at the end of verse 8, the word sorrows it can be better translated birth pangs. Some translations say it that way. What we call today labor contractions, right? The process in which I don't fully claim to know this or understand what it feels like by any means, but, you know, the process in which the mother's body will push the child out when the child is to be born. You know, as a baby's carried to full term, when the baby's nearing the time to be ready to be delivered, what happens? The mother starts having contractions, starts having birth pangs. And as usually they start off pretty light, you know. Sometimes it could be even a couple weeks earlier and sort of a benign thing. They'll happen every once in a while, but as the moment for delivery gets closer, what happens? The contractions, the birth pangs increase both in frequency and in intensity. They become more painful and more difficult. Guys, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You know, we have no idea what I'm talking about. But that's the idea of what Jesus is saying here. That as the end times draw near, you know, these signs would increase both in frequency and intensity all the way to the tribulation when they will fully culminate, when they will be completely fulfilled. So as we just understand what Jesus says, look how simply both of those opposing views harmonize by what Jesus is telling us. With that understanding, both views are true, right? There are both signs before up to the tribulation, and yet they are fully culminated in the tribulation. And so, you know, we can just clearly understand that. The major takeaway here that Jesus is trying to help us understand is that when we start seeing these sorts of signs, they are signs to us that the end is near. So, again, let's just kind of look at these different signs that will, again, both progressively increase as we get closer to the end of the end times, and also they will be completely fulfilled during those end time events, during the tribulation period. So, verse 5, Jesus answers and began to say, take heed that no one, I would say without doubt, the first and preeminent sign of the end times and the nearness of it is deception. That word deceive, it's interesting. It means to lead someone astray with the agenda of that they will roam away from the truth. That they will, you know, leave what is true. Now, I know you guys have heard me say this before, but again, we see it progressively increasing in frequency and intensity in these days. There's a war taking place in the days we live in on truth, right? There's a war against truth. Perhaps now more than ever, we see culturally, politically, societally, there's a systematic dismantling of truth. Whether it's, you know, from a media's perspective or a social media's perspective, you know, they're littered with information, much of it not true. There's lies, there's deception. If you're a sociologist, you step back and kind of the interpretation of where we're at as a society. For the last 15, 20 years, we've seen the rise of what's called postmodernism really taking root in our society. The idea of postmodernism is that truth is relative, you know, that there's not necessarily objective truth. The rise of pluralism, that means that there can be two opposing truths that take place at the same time, and if one contradicts the other, they're both valid because what's true for you is true for you, and that's valid, and what's true for me is true for me. You've heard, you know, terms like my truth, right? And that's really what matters, not what is objectively necessarily true. That doesn't exist, but rather what's true for you. Not what is true, but how do I feel? That's a big sentiment and idea in the days we live in. And in many ways, that thinking has become increasingly the standard for society, you know, and what's being professed. In the last few years, I'd say it's even moved beyond that. We're seeing something happening now where truth is now becoming something that can and should evolve. That truth is whatever the culture's consensus is at the moment, and truth can be redefined. You know, if you don't agree to this new culturally defined standard of truth, then you are wrong. That sort of agenda is being pressed in our society as you know, truth is becoming something different than what it had been believed for thousands of years or for, you know, ages before. And so we see again this eradication, this assault of truth in ways we've never seen before. And this is a very important understanding to the, you know, nation affects what takes place in the end times. It sets up the last days events for a couple reasons. For one, it sets up a lot of things that take place in the last days. The Bible tells us, most notably, there will be one who's going to rise up. We'll touch on him more in a moment, who's called the Antichrist. During this tribulation period, he's going to deceive the world as he leads the world and lead them astray in rebellion against God. And so there's this, you know, kind of preparation to be deceived. People who maybe once, you know, or truths that once ascribed to God, you know, a 180 being flipped upon those things. But then secondly, we see it even today. There's this poison of creeping into the church of deception, of false doctrine creeping into the church and deceiving many. As we see even that, you know, being spoken of here in the next verse, verse 6, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Will, again, lead people astray so that they're going to roam from the truth. There's going to be many who are going to rise up claiming to what? To be Christ, to be the Savior, to give the answers, to give truth. And in doing so, leading others astray. You know, I saw a publication this week from National Geographic. It was actually put out a couple years ago. It was titled "The Messiah," and they did this story of how one of their people went around the world, and they spent time meeting different guys who all claimed that they were the second coming of Jesus Christ. They were titled that. They had followers who worshiped them as Jesus and so forth, and they all had this same thing shared. And you know, you start reading through it and kind of the way that they're answering, well, you know, how do you explain your situation or life or the way things are unfolding, and it just it seems kind of crazy, right? The idea of five Jesus Christ exists today is pretty wacky, we might say. And yet we see the climate of the world today, and that idea is not that far off. You know, we see now the idolization, for example, of political leaders, and the desperate hope that so much of the world has to see them solve what they think the world's problems are. We saw it even at the beginning, for example, the COVID outbreak. There's so much fear and wondering, what do we do? How do we fix this? What's the cure? And even in the midst of that, even today, so much confusion about what's true, what's not true, what are facts that we should stand upon, what are not. And in that deception, you know, what's been the result for much of the world? Looking for someone to come with the cure, looking for someone to tell us how we should, you know, interact and how we should, you know, make it through this and survive this. And so the world's looking for a savior for the problem, you know. They're looking for a Christ to save us from this. And so there's this, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to look to the, you know, the leaders and you know, the doctors and those things. We're grateful for the scientists and for, you know, the information being put out there. But the point is that there's this conditioning we are seeing taking place to be deceived. Because what if someone does rise up with the credentials and with the charisma and with, you know, seemingly the answers and people ascribe to that person, and they rise up and it's not true? What happens? They lead people away from the truth. And so an increase of deception in the last days, an attack upon the truth of the Word of God. And again, you know, we see, you know, worldly philosophies, worldly ideologies, you know, being preached from pulpits rather than what is biblical, what is true. It's something I'm trying to be very careful of in these days, you know, to sift information through the Word of God. You know, how do we understand the days we live in? Well, he goes on, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom rise against kingdom. Now, I don't know if it's just me. I mean, does it seem like everyone in the world is fighting right now, right? Maybe because in our nation at the moment, there is much division and hostility. But it just seems like the world's on fire, right? Now, I know that's kind of just an opinion I'll throw out there, but when you do the research, you find that in many ways substantiated. There are more people believed to have died in war in the 20th century than ever before. As of today, you can wiki this, there are more than 50 violent conflicts being fought across the world right now, and as many as 700 smaller factions. You know, not just like national or political wars, but even with subgroups within nations and so forth. But you know, even if we don't know the facts, you can feel it right now. I mean, you feel the tension in the world. You feel the anger and much hatred and just sadness with those things. I shared this Wednesday nights when we looked at Matthew 24, and even just, you know, to consider this, the word nation there in the Greek that Jesus says, it's the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnicity from. And so it could literally be understood as ethnic group will rise against ethnic group. When you see the word kingdom, think about the age of the kings of Israel. Remember, there was one country for a long time, and yet one nation, and yet two kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom, which was Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. And so the idea is not just, you know, a country against a country. It's not just the U.S. against Russia, you know, or whatever we think in that way. No, but rather various factions. And it kind of fleshes out in many different ways, whether that's, political factions. Jesus was talking about familial factions or racial factions. You know, these things Jesus said would be indications of the last days. And again, this kind of hostility, it's increasing. It seems to be all over the world. Maybe because there's been, you know, the shutdown or lock-in and people have energy that they just need to expend. That's certainly maybe part of it, but there's certainly much more than that too. Again, these are complex things, and yet the simplicity of it is that they would be present in the days we live in. Notice, though, he goes on, there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And these, again, are the beginnings of sorrows of birth pangs. So another sign, Jesus says, the last days, there would be a great number of environmental disasters. You know, I agree with the climate change people. There will be a great number of, you know, things in the last days. Earthquakes, famines, plagues, so forth. It's interesting. Last year, we were in the book of Jeremiah. And there were some prophecies in Jeremiah that also says this would happen. And I shared more and more, if you just kind of look at secular media groups describing disasters, they'll call them of biblical proportions. You know, it's funny, some of the prominent, notable publications, for example, the New York Times, when the floods in Mississippi were happening, described like nothing we've ever seen before. Or, you know, like the there's been a number of articles about locusts affecting, for example, Africa and in the Middle East, and locust invasions of biblical proportions. They'll use that term. This one came up: hostile division in the USA has reached biblical proportions. And just to think of the way that the world is kind of seeing these things, you know. And of course, Jesus said these kinds of things would happen. Now, again, I'm not certainly making claims that every headline is a direct fulfillment necessarily of Mark chapter 13, or that there, you know, some will say, oh, this is all judgment of God. But again, it's just interesting to see how the world is perceiving this. And Jesus says that these are the beginnings of birth pangs. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be worried beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So here we see Jesus speaking of, you know, the persecution of the saints, right? The persecution of believers in Christ. And again, I've shared this before. They seem to calculate that there's been more Christians martyred in the 20th century than every other century before combined. That's how much it seemed to increase in this last 100 years. And even, you know, across the world, we're seeing these sort of increases. You can go to China right now. It's ramping up on cracking down on the underground church in a revived way that seems maybe like 30 years ago or so. India is getting worse, even in the historically Christian areas, persecution's increasing. The Middle East, of course, continues to be very dangerous for believers. But even, you know, in our Western countries, we're beginning to some of the persecution, certainly with the marginalization of the church. And, you know, some might argue or question if maybe there's governmental overreach or something in churches like never before. And that's a discussion, I think, for another day. But again, we're seeing maybe peace is moving and things being set up, if you will, to allow for that. But remember, these are birth pangs, right? So persecution will be the worst it's ever been there in the tribulation. The Bible tells us that those who come to Christ during the tribulation will be persecuted in ways unrivaled. Many will lose their lives for faith in Jesus. And those who survive the tribulation, Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. So persecution, another sign. Verse 14, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So as we get into verse 14, from verses 14 to 25, to me, we clearly again see now Jesus speaking about the tribulation period. How do we know this? Well, first of all, in verse 24, we see that he specifies a specific tribulation event, right? Not just tribulation generally, but that tribulation. He's not just talking about, you know, general hardships. No, it's a particular one. And then when you back up to verse 14, he specifies which particular tribulation event he's referring to. Notice in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. So here he's referring to Daniel chapter 9. It's where God gives to Daniel a countdown clock, if you will, of God's plans up until and through the end times. It's a fascinating prophecy. It's commonly called the 70 weeks prophecy. We actually looked at it Wednesday nights during our series a couple months ago. We're going to be going through it again as we're in the book of Daniel right now. So in about a month or so, we'll be back in Daniel chapter 9. But it's a prophecy where it describes a seven-year period. And in the middle of that 7 years, the temple will be desecrated by the one who we call the Antichrist. And it's the seven-year period that's commonly called the tribulation period, or sometimes it's called the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's Trouble, it's called by one of the prophets. And so notice what Jesus says about this particular tribulation period when the temple is going to be desecrated in the middle of it. There again in verse 14, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. Let him who's in the field not go back to his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight might not be in winter. He's clearly indicating, you know, it's going to be so troublesome. You want to run as fast as you can, and, you know, be careful for any who aren't able to perhaps make that trip quickly. He says, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as not has been seen since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, did you catch that? Jesus says, when this particular tribulational event occurs, run for your life. Don't hesitate for one moment. Don't even go inside to get shoes or your purse. Run, because the idea is it's coming fast and it's coming fierce. And get this, he says, never has there been tribulation in all of history that can compare to what this particular tribulation is going to be like. You know, think about that. I think about the flood. Whoa. I think about Sodom and Gomorrah. I think about the hardship of the Israelites as they were captives in Egypt. I think about the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Romans. Think about the intense persecution of the church in the second century. I think about the attempted genocide of the Jewish people in the Holocaust. And you think about many other, you know, those are just biblical things that come to mind, but much other tribulation that's happened all over the world, you know, in the East and in African countries and, you know, in our own nation, you know, during times of period. And yet Jesus says nothing in all of history can or will compare to this tribulation period. Not to minimize and say that those things weren't bad, but just how exponentially greater this tribulation is going to be. That it's so difficult, it's so harsh, Jesus says that if the Lord didn't put a stop to it, it would just wipe out everybody on the earth. These are astonishing statements. These are big time, you know, declarations he's making. Now, Jesus doesn't go into much detail about why he makes that claim here, but the Bible tells us that the reason why is because the tribulation period is going to be a result of God pouring out his wrath upon humanity in judgment of the world for unrighteousness. And the Bible tells us that suffering during that seven-year time. Great wars, great famine, great disease, not just natural disasters, but you might even say supernatural disasters. It describes earthquakes that are worldwide, talks about massive hailstones of fire, global locust swarms that attack people, water turned to blood, the sun being darkened, many more disasters. According to the Bible, the result of this, a third of vegetation will die, a third of all waters in the world will be poisoned, half of the world's population is going to die, and the rest of the people who don't die are going to be in so much suffering they're going to beg God to end their lives because how horrific the time's going to be. So massively, you know, terrifying time of tribulation. He goes on, he says, verse 21, again, during this time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So again, during this tribulation period, there's going to rise up more false Christs to seek to deceive, more prophets. And specifically, we know, as the scriptures tell us, there will be one man who rises up. The Bible, again, he calls him the Antichrist. We don't have much time to explore that this morning, but essentially, he's going to be this global leader of the world, and those who've, you know, rejected Christ are going to coalesce under him, going to seek to wage war against those who come to Christ during this time, and they're going to lead the world in rebellion against God. So, there's so much more we can go into, but generally speaking, this tremendously harrowing time, an evil time, like anything we've ever seen before. Now again, within the church, there is a lot of debate about this. You know, where is the church during this tribulation period? Does the church go through the tribulation period? Does the Lord take us home to be with Christ before it? Where is the rapture? What is the rapture? Is there a rapture? And when does all this happen? You know, and again, there are different views, and you can get really heady about these things. There's pre-tribulational, there's mid-tribulational, there's pre, and then you have whether or not there's a millennial kingdom and all these things. I don't want to get into all that this morning. I'll just share, you know, personally, I personally believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. I believe that the Lord Jesus will come back for his church before the tribulation period. But again, I also graciously recognize that some might disagree, and that's okay. Truth is we're all going to find out eventually, right? And when we do, I'll tell you, I'll try my best to not tell you I told you so. No, I'm kidding. No, listen, whenever the Lord comes back, whenever the timing, none of us are going to worry about who was right or who was wrong about it. You know, we're just going to be in awe of Jesus, aren't we? You know, that's the big thing. He's coming back, and we're going to be with him. Because notice there in verse 25 says, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then, after this period, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So I think here's something we can hopefully all agree on this morning. Jesus tells us he is coming back for us. Amen. John 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Again, regardless of the complex issues this morning, let's just think about that today. Won't that be amazing? Won't that be something when we see our Lord Jesus face to face and he takes us home to his heavenly kingdom and we get to, you know, enjoy perfection and glory, a place with no evil, no suffering, no, you know, disease, no hostility and fractioning and division. We're all going to enjoy eternity with him together. No animosities, no hardships or hurts, no pain, just perfectly in fellowship through the love of Christ. Man, I can't wait for that day. Compared to the world we're living in, I can't wait. Come, you know, the scriptures say, it's in the Greek, Maranatha. It means, come, Lord Jesus. Let that be the song of our hearts. Well, notice verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, Jesus says this is certain. These things must, I like the way the King James reads it. It says, these things must needs be. They must happen. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His promises are yes and amen. And truthfully, you know, again, as we try to understand the days we live in, we see many of these signs at least intensifying before our eyes. The contractions are, you know, happening, seems to be quicker and stronger than ever before. There are many other signs that the Bible talks about besides the ones here in Mark 13, and that the Bible speaks of. And as you study this, they're all converging. There's a budding happening. The fig tree is putting forth leaves. You know, these things are all coming as Jesus said they were. And again, personally, We're not in the end of the end yet. Thankfully, we're not. But according to the signs Jesus gives us, man, doesn't it surely seem really close? According to Luke's record of this account, Jesus adds here, when these things begin to happen, look up because your redemption's near. And so, you know, is Jesus coming back soon? Signs seem to indicate it seems to be pretty close. Now, you know, think about it. When a woman goes into labor, we don't know exactly when the baby's going to be born, right? You know, a woman is impregnated. They give her a date. You know, they're saying, Micheline, for example, that our baby to come is going to be born January 25th. You know, our first two children, they were wrong. our kids were both later than what they thought. They thought it was nearer than it was. And so that could be possible. And, you know, we've been seeing contractions happening now for 2,000 years, right? So we might not necessarily know, but it seems to be things are getting closer. And we can say that for sure. And just in case we were unsure about that, verse 32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping." So three things, again, made very clear here. Number one, nobody knows the day or the hour. Can you repeat that with me? Nobody knows the day or the hour. I wanted to emphasize that because next time you hear someone give you a specific time or a specific date or a specific year, do not buy it, okay? Don't even come ask me. I'm going to say no. No one knows the day or the hour. Only God the Father knows. So that's clear. Number two, having said that, we do know there is an appointed time. When? I don't know. But God does. Since before creation, God has ordained a day to set all these final events into motion, that Christ would come for us and take us home with him. There is an appointed time. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some consider, or slack. The third thing that Jesus is showing us here very clearly, it could be there for any day. That's what we call the doctrine of imminence, that Jesus' return could happen. These things can, you know, move into motion at any moment. And for all we know, it could be today. We don't know, but it could be. And regardless of how we think the rapture occurs and when and so forth, Jesus, knowing that, not knowing that we don't know, knowing that God knows, knowing that it could be at any moment, we should be living in such a way that we're looking for and ready for his return at any moment. Finally, verse 37, "And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." You know, as Jesus has given us all these signs this morning, there are two very clear directives he gives to us in response to trying to understand the times we live in and to consider the signs of the days and what would take place in those last days. Two directives. First thing he tells us, take heed. Just look back with me at a couple places. Verse 5, Jesus answered them and began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Look at verse 23. "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." Look down again at verse 33. "Take heed, watch and pray, for you don't know when the time is near." The first thing Jesus wants us to do in telling us all this information is not to just build a good doctrinal understanding of these truths, but to take heed to what he is telling us here. That phrase, we don't use it very often in our, you know, everyday vernacular, but the idea is pay attention. Listen up. We could understand it this way. Understand. Jesus is saying, first of all, understand the impact of the information that he has given to us and what he's saying about these last days, that as these birth pangs increase, understand this, hard times are ahead. You think about the closer that a woman gets to childbirth, it gets harder before it gets better, right? Significantly. That before things get better at his return, things in the world seemingly get worse, is what Jesus tells us. Now, he doesn't share this with us to scare us. He's not trying to discourage us or that we'd have fear or worry. Uh-oh, things are going to be getting worse before they get better. No, quite opposite. Jesus says these things to prepare us, to let us know, listen, when the world seems to be spinning out of control, and sometimes we could turn on the news and we feel that way, know that Jesus is still in perfect control. Know that when a pandemic hits, when there's division in the world around us, when there are difficult times, that as these things come to pass, know that the Lord has a plan. Know that our Lord Jesus is in control. Know, brothers and sisters, if persecution arises in our own nation, if things get more difficult, Jesus says, listen, in this world you will face tribulation. Not speaking of the tribulation, but no doubt birth pangs of it. We will, generally speaking, face tribulation, but he says, be of good cheer, church, because he has overcome this world. And so Jesus tells us, first of all, take heed. Listen, understand the times we're in and prepare for them. But then secondly, the last thought here, Jesus clearly directs us to watch. Again, verse 9, watch out for yourselves. Verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray. Verse 35, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. Verse 36, he says, don't be sleeping. Verse 37, this isn't just for the disciples, I say to all, watch. So in understanding the times we live in, that there are signs of the last days, that Jesus could be coming back at any moment, he encourages us and he challenges us to be watchful, to be ready for when Jesus returns. Brothers and sisters, regardless of how close we are and how much of the end we are in the end times today, no doubt these are serious times. And Jesus calls us to get serious. The encouragement, the challenge here, to make him the priority. Be watching for Jesus. Be looking for him. To be faithful to redeem the time. To live as though he might come back at any moment. And let me just ask you today, brother and sister, and I know you've heard this before, but we revisit it again. If Jesus were to come back, let's not even say today, let's say Friday. Give us a couple of days to prepare for that, right? Before Sunday, what would change in our lives today? What would change maybe in your schedule, in your plans, with your free time and the relationships you have? What would change with your prayer life, how you spend time with the Lord? What would change? May I encourage you, we're not promised tomorrow. And so let us be faithful to make those changes today. Amen? Listen, if there's been sin in your life that you wouldn't want Jesus to see you participating in when he comes back, repent of that sin today. If there's been some irreconciled issues in your life, maybe with a brother or sister, and when you're in heaven on your way up, you don't want to be like, oh, sorry. Listen, maybe today is the day for reconciliation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Maybe there's someone God's put on your heart to share the gospel with. Let us live as though Jesus is coming back today. And so in closing, the complex issues, let's remove the contended issues today. Here's some clear and simple takeaways from Jesus. There are a number of signs that help indicate what the end times look like. At the end of the end, there will be a time of great tribulation on this earth. But after that, Jesus is coming back. Know that Jesus is coming back for us. And our eyes should not be on the signs. Our eyes shouldn't be, you know, is this one the Antichrist? No, our eyes rather should be looking for Jesus. And when he returns, that he would find his church faithful and ready for him. Are we in the end times? According to the signs Jesus tells us, man, it seems like we're right on the edge, you know. When is Jesus coming back? Any moment, potentially. What should we be doing? Be watching and ready for his return. Amen? Let's stand together. I might also add this morning. If any of us here this morning, we hear this and we look at our own hearts and maybe we know we're not right with God. There might be some here or who are watching or listening this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. You've never entered into a personal relationship with God. Maybe you've been deceived of things that are not true. Listen, the Bible also encourages us to not wait till tomorrow. It tells us that today is the day of salvation. And if you want to know that when Christ returns, if he doesn't, knowing that we're not promised tomorrow, that whatever tomorrow affords us, here or in heaven, that we can stand before the Lord that day of where we stand before him and we have to give an account for our lives, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, because you have placed your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if you've never asked him into your life, today you can do that. You can be forgiven of your sin, cleansed of your unrighteousness, be certain of eternity if you believe in the Lord Jesus and his salvation that he gives through the cross of Christ. What can wash away our sin, as we sang this morning? Nothing but the blood. And yet the blood does wash away sin. If there's been sin in our lives, we can confess it today, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so,